Welcome to the Flood Church Sermon Podcast, where we bring you sermons from our teaching team at Flood Church, Lilongwe, Malawi. For more information, you can go to floodchurch.com.
Our passage of scripture today comes from the Gospel of Luke. It's a familiar passage, but it has some radical ideas from God that will challenge us, I believe, to think differently about our relationship with people around us. And so in this particular series, this particular message focuses on how to bless people around us, blessing the people around us. And so let me invite you to stand for the reading of Scripture. If you have your Bible, please turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, and we're going to read from verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is God's word. You may be seated. Growing up in my parents' house, there were things that my mom loved to buy. Pieces of furniture that you could always count on seeing in our living room. And I'm always curious, when I visit people's houses, what they will put in their living room. Or like when they're moving into a new house. Or maybe they just graduated from college and they're going to live by themselves for the very first time. And they have earned a little bit of money. What are the first 3 things that they are going to buy for their living room? What would it be for you? Just shout it out. You've moved into a new house. You're living on your own for the first time, and you've got a little bit of money to go buy stuff for your living room. First three things you're going to make sure are in there. What would that be? Couch. I hear couch. TV. Sound system. Sorry? Fridge for your living room. That's intense. Living it up. What? Picture frame. A what? Light bulb. Light bulb. Chandeliers. Mansions. Sorry? Curtains. Ah. Stuff to hide. Hey. Sorry? Bookshelf. Yeah, that would be the one my wife would go for. It might be the only thing she buys for the living room. Bookshelves. I expected these answers because of the way we live our lives these days. For my mother, one of the things she always made sure was in every living room we had was a display cabinet. Every house had to have a display cabinet in a prominent position. And there were certain treasures that would go on the display cabinet. These were special things. There might even be plates on the display cabinets whose entire purpose is to be displayed and not to be used for eating. Plates that somebody made to be used for meals, but that my mother thought were too special to be eaten from. They go on the display cabinet. And so to make it onto the display cabinet meant that particular item had arrived. If it had been building up a career, it was building up to one day land on the display cabinet. And so I was fascinated by this practice by my mother. But it got ingrained into me that a living room looks great with the display cabinet. So when I visit people's homes and they have a display cabinet, I'm always curious about the color of it. I'm curious about what they put on it, what they display on that. Now, there is something particularly neat about a display cabinet. A display cabinet is useful, but it is useful in a very unique way. A display cabinet is useful, but you can only use it by adding treasures to it. It is different, for example, from a fridge where you put stuff in it so that it chills, but your ultimate purpose for putting them in there is so that eventually you can take them out and put them back in never again. And in fact, we consider fridges that just have stuff staying in it for a long time as disgusting places. Because a fridge is something that is useful if you are taking stuff out of it. Then you're using it. But a display cabinet is like the exact opposite. You bring it into your house, it's empty, there's nothing in it, there's nothing on it. And the way you make use of it is by picking out the most valuable items in your life and adding them to the display cabinet. And that is what I think of when I read this passage of Scripture about the man who got robbed on his way between Jerusalem and Jericho. I will explain the connection between this story And this quality of display cabinets as being something we use only by adding treasures to it a little later. But what we find in this passage of scripture is a man with two questions, which then Jesus follows it up with a story with two encounters. Let's talk about the man with two questions. The Bible says that an expert in the law. Now, when it says expert in the law, it does not mean a lawyer as in the legal sense. Somebody who goes to the courthouse and tries to argue a case before the judges. This term, expert in the law, what they mean is this is someone who is an expert in the law of Moses, which is the first five books of your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. When it says an expert in the law, it means somebody who knew those five books like the back of their hand. An expert. He could recite them, he could quote them, he had it memorized, and he read them on a regular basis. That's what they mean by expert in the law. He steps up to Jesus to test him. And he asked his first question. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, in the context of sharing our faith with people who are not believers, I mean, can you think of anything more precious than an unbeliever coming to you? I mean, this is evangelistic gold, this. Somebody coming up to you and say, oh, I have a question. And the question they have is how they can inherit eternal life. What can I do to inherit eternal life? You'll be like, this is the answer to my prayer. I don't even have to cross the room and start an awkward conversation. They came to me. The shocking thing about Jesus' answer is that it sounds like he gives the wrong answer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I was expecting something like, all right, sit down. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes. I was expecting something like that. Or perhaps the famous verse from Romans chapter 3, where the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I'll talk to him about his sin and how he needs to repent of his sin and how he needs to turn to Christ with faith and believe, then you will have eternal life. Or perhaps give him a tract. Oh, you want to inherit eternal life? Read this. Oh, you want to inherit eternal life? I know this preacher who explains the gospel real good. Oh, you want to inherit eternal life? Here are the four spiritual laws, four steps to receive salvation. Oh, here is the bridge illustration about how you cross over from eternal death to eternal life. Jesus seems to give the answer that none of our evangelism trainings actually suggest we should give. Jesus points him to the law. He says, what does the law say? What does the law say? And mind you, this is not the first time that Jesus does this, or this is not the only time that Jesus does this. One time this really rich kid steps up to Jesus and says exactly the same question. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus lists the commandments of God. Now, the Bible makes it clear for somebody to inherit eternal life, keeping the law is a useless exercise. Makes that very clear in Romans, makes it very clear in Galatians, makes it very clear in Corinthians. Throughout the New Testament, this point is drummed home. You cannot have salvation. You cannot have a relationship with God. You cannot have eternal life by keeping the law. Why? Because you're not good enough to keep it. And yet Jesus, every time, people asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He says, "Go do the law. Do the law, and you will have what you seek." And I was asking myself, why does he do this? Why does he point them the wrong way, as it were? Why somebody seeking eternal life, send them to the thing that won't give them eternal life? And if you consider the question that Jesus is being asked, you get a clue. The man said, "What must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? Tell me what performance I can do that would make me deserve this eternal life." You see, when somebody asks you a question, you have to listen not only for the thing they are looking for, but you have to realize that the question they are asking reveals what they already assume to be true. This man, by asking how he can have eternal life by his own actions or works, he already assumes that eternal life has something to do with his performance. That's why he asks the question this way. He doesn't come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, will you give me eternal life?" He says, "What must I do to inherit it?" Within his own question is a contradiction. Because the first half of the question is talking about what he must do to get something. But the thing he wants to get, he already calls it an inheritance. And an inheritance, by definition, is something you get without doing anything for it. So in the very question itself, he contradicts himself because he says, "What must I do to get the thing that I am supposed to get without doing anything?" And Jesus hears the question and knows that he is already confused. And so sometimes people will come to Jesus, sometimes we will come to God seeking something or asking for something, and in the very request we make, we reveal the wrong assumptions we already make about the thing we ask. And in answering our question, it is not enough for Jesus to give us the thing we seek. He must also correct the assumptions we wrongly make about the thing. Because if you receive a gift, but the assumptions you have made about the gift are already wrong before you receive it, then it is only a matter of time before you damage and abuse it. So by asking this question of Jesus, Jesus knows, he can sense that there are assumptions being made about eternal life that are wrong here, and they need to be corrected. And how will they be corrected? He sends him in the direction of the law. Or you think you can do something to get eternal life? Let me send you to a bunch of stuff that you can go and do, so that you can go find out that this assumption you are making, that there is something you can do to get eternal life, the thing you are assuming you are able to do, you are going to find out soon enough that you can't do it. Because eternal life, being an inheritance, has nothing to do with your doing. So this is the man's first question, and that's how Jesus addresses it. Now, this is important in another respect, not only in our relationship with God, but actually in our relationship with other people. If you believe that God is a harsh master that is looking at you and taking stock of your performance, of your actions, your good deeds, your obedience to the law, if you believe that God is doing that in order that by the end of your life he can figure out, okay, has she done enough to deserve eternal life? If you believe that about God, then that affects what you believe about yourself. It means you're going to go through life thinking that the whole point of your life is to measure up, to be good enough, to be useful to God enough for him to let you in. For God, you might see yourself as someone that God is just following around, stalking you, and keeping tabs on your thoughts and words, so that by the end of it, he can figure out whether you've been good enough for him to let you in. And that is influenced by the wrong assumption you already have about God, that he is that kind of God. He's just interested in what he can use from you. And if it's enough, if you've been useful enough, then he can let you in. But not only that, if that is the view you have of God, it is also going to be something that affects your view of other people. If you see yourself that way, then you also are going to see other people that way. That the whole point of other people's lives is for them to measure up, to be good enough, to be useful enough for them to be allowed in. And if you think of God this way, it is only a matter of time before you treat other people that way. But that was his first question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And in that question, he reveals he has the wrong view of God. He has the wrong view of himself. And he definitely has the wrong view of other people. Jesus says, what does the law say? The man says, it says, love the Lord your God with all your being. And love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. And then the man says, in order to justify himself. In other words, in order to make himself look better than he is. He says, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? In order to make himself look better than he actually is, he asks, who is my neighbor? Now, you might be sitting there asking, what does this question have to do with making yourself look better than you actually are? In the question, who is my neighbor, is an assumption. The assumption he is making is, come on, Jesus. Everyone can't possibly be my neighbor. So tell me exactly who I should regard as my neighbor. He's not just asking Jesus to indicate who his neighbor is, but more crucially, he also wants to know who his neighbors aren't. Because if you believe that everyone should be regarded as your neighbor, you wouldn't ask this question, right? You wouldn't ask this question. But by asking the question, it means you already assume there are certain people I would like to not regard as my neighbors. So now I just want to check with Jesus if his list and mine agree. Tell me all the people that it's okay for me to ignore. Tell me all the people I can get away with not loving. Give me a list, Jesus. I know I have a list of my own, but I want to hear yours. We can compare notes. And then that way I can call my list Christian. The Christian list. I got it from Jesus himself. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus' way of answering this question is the story. The story of the man who was robbed between Jerusalem and Jericho. Now, if you've never studied the geography of Palestine, the road between Jericho and Jerusalem, it comes down, Jerusalem is several thousand feet above sea level. That's why in the Bible, they are always talking about going up to Jerusalem. And Jericho is down in the valley, closer to the Dead Sea. And the road comes down these very rocky mountains, and it is treacherous. The reason why it's treacherous is because the mountains are arranged in such a way that if you were a gangster or a bandit or one of these gulewamkulu that are setting up these roadblocks and burning tires and demanding money from drivers, be careful out there, by the way. This would be the perfect spot to set up an ambush. The reason it would be a perfect spot is because there are enough caves to hide in and to surprise your prey. But also, once you attack the person, it is easy for you to get away and disappear and for them to not know which way you went. So this man travels on this road by himself. This was not advisable. He should not have been on his own on this road. So sure enough, he gets attacked by bandits, by these Gulewankulu people. They attack him. Jesus says that they robbed him. That means they took his goods. They strip him naked. They took his clothes. And they leave him half dead. That means they even tried to take his life. And this is the man's first encounter with humanity on this road. He meets people we might consider to be very, very bad and nasty characters. Now, what makes these people nasty characters is their selfishness. These robbers are essentially selfish. When they looked at this man traveling down this road, all they saw was how useful he is. And this is where I think there is a warning for all of us, because sometimes we can read about bank robbers or people that rob others and think, oh gosh, I could never be like them. But you have to think about what propels people into those activities. It is the tendency to look at any person and to only see how useful they are. To only see what you can get out of them. To only see what you can benefit from them. And so your particular version of robbery might be different from gunpoint. But there are entire parents that rob their children because they only see them for how useful they are. The result is the same. If you only see a person for how useful they can be to you, for what benefit you can get from them, the result is always going to be the same as what these people did to this man on this road. To take and take and take. And there never seems to be enough taken. The result is the same. There are entire employers who see their employees this way. You have a cook or a maid or a gardener, and all you see when you see that person is how useful they can be to you. So you take and take and take. The man went on that road with valuable possessions, and when he left the road, he had less than he had when he arrived. Any place where a person interacts with you and leaves with less than they came is a place where we are robbing them. And the reason we do that is because we only see how useful they can be. And this is the first group that met this man on the road. They saw how useful he can be, and they took advantage of him. They exploited him. They took and took and took and took. You're going to have a girlfriend that is like this, gentlemen, who only sees you for how useful you can be. Or even Emma Hope that is like this. You're not going out with them yet, but you see them from afar and you like them. And the reason you like them is because you see they might be useful to meet certain needs you have. And so you begin to conspire. How can I take and take and take? The man on the road to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, met people like those. People who saw him only for how useful he can be. So they leave him half dead. And the robbers have run off and left him there. Then comes the second group that he encounters. The other half of humanity. Maybe you are sitting there thinking, no, I do not see people like that. I do not look at people only as in terms of how useful they can be. But then there is a second group. The second group is the Levite and the priest. Now, the priest is a good guy. The Levites were the good guys in Israeli society. They were the ones people looked up to. Decent dudes. To be a priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron, the high priest, whom God chose back in Egypt when they came out of slavery, who walked beside Moses. Now, what is the matter with the priest and the Levite? They see the man half dead. They look at him. Does he have any possessions on him? No. Does he have any clothes on? No. Is he even conscious? No. Well, of what use could he be? So they pass by as if he is useless. Pass by on the other side. And this is the warning for those of us, perhaps we might have a reputation for being decent in society, or being the good one in the family, or being the good one in the workplace. There is something dangerous about goodness. Is that if you have a certain sense that you have goodness, it could easily tempt you to see others who don't have the goodness you see in yourself as not being of any use. So both extremes victimize the man. On the one hand, there are these people who only see how useful he can be. So they take and take and take. On the other hand, are these good people who look at him and see how useless he is. And so they walk away. Why do they walk away? Because they know involving yourself with someone who is in this kind of need, involving yourself with someone who is in this kind of pain, involving yourself with someone who is in this kind of deprivation will probably mean your own goodness, the goodness you value, whether it is your moral goodness, ethical goodness, or the good things you possess, or the good contacts you have, might get contaminated. If I involve myself in this situation, I may not have as much good as I did before I contacted this individual. So I'm going to stay away from this issue. They see the man, and they don't see him as having any use at all. So there is a danger with seeing people only for how useful they can be, but there is also a danger of seeing people only as how useless they are at the time being, in the moment of helplessness. And then Jesus provides a third way of seeing people around us. But he does it in a way that is kind of controversial, because he says, but then a Samaritan came. Now today we have this idea that a good Samaritan is like a great label. But Jesus chose the word Samaritan deliberately, because among the Jews whom he was speaking to, Samaritans were considered unclean, social rejects. In fact, they were considered to be worse than pagans, more filthy than pagans, because they were half-breeds. It was Jews in the ancient times who had intermarried with pagans and produced these half-breeds. So they looked down on them morally. They looked down on them racially. They looked down on them socially. And the reason they considered them worse than pagans is because at least a pagan is just someone who doesn't know any better, because they have never known God. But the Samaritans knew God, and they had chosen to contaminate him and reject him and water him down. And to the Jews, that was worse. So if a Samaritan wanted to come to your party, you told them in no uncertain terms, you are not invited. Not only are you not invited, you will never be. The likes of you will never set foot in my house. It wasn't just that particular Samaritan. It was every Samaritan. You didn't have to know their names. You didn't have to hear their stories. You didn't have to go through their litany of experiences to figure out whether you liked them. If they were Samaritans, that's where you drew the line, if you were a Jew. And Jesus picks this nationality of offense to the Jews. And he says, but a Samaritan came by, saw him, went over, was moved with compassion, bound up his wounds, poured oil and wine on his wounds to treat them, put him on his own donkey, took him to the innkeeper at the nearest inn, paid 2 denarii, which was his wages for 2 days of work, paid that, and then said, look after him, nurse his wounds, I'll be right back, and if it costs more to nurse him back to health, I will reimburse you. What did he do? He saw the person, and he looked at his treasures, his most valuable things in this world, the donkey he had, the wine he was carrying, the oil, and the income he had earned from his work, and the energy in his body to walk him to the nearest inn, and the knowledge in his mind about where the nearest inn was, where he could be helped. All of these good gifts, these treasures he had, he took them and he put them on the life of this man who had been robbed, just like you do with a display cabinet in your home. Because God doesn't want us to see people around us as only being useful, because that's what makes us take. God doesn't want us to see the people around us as only being useless, because that's what makes us pass by on the other side, even when we are good and decent people. Actually, especially when we are good and decent people. But God wants us to use the people around us as display cabinets for the treasures God has put in our lives. Because doing that is what the kingdom of heaven calls love. And it is love that uses people without using them. Love is able to use people without using them. And the kingdom of God calls that love. Loving your neighbor. Now, in closing, if you listen to this story and you think that Jesus' answer to the question, who is my neighbor, is your neighbor is whoever around you is in need. Or your neighbor is whoever around you is helpless. Then you have misunderstood him. Because the man had asked, who is my neighbor? But when Jesus finished telling the story, he did not say, who in this story do you think is your neighbor? Because the answer is kind of obvious, right? Yeah, it's obvious. Your neighbor is the guy that's on the ground needing help. But that's not the question Jesus asked. The man had asked, who is my neighbor? But at the end of the story, Jesus doesn't say, so now, since you asked who your neighbor is, who in this story would you say is your neighbor? That's what you would expect him to ask. But Jesus turns the question around and says, who in this story was the neighbor to the man who was helpless? And the expert in the law says, I suppose the one, you can actually tell that he's reluctantly answering that. I suppose the one who had mercy on him. He is still stubborn. You know how you can tell he's still stubborn? It's because he can't even bring himself to say, the Samaritan. That's how much he hates Samaritans. He can't even say the one who was neighbor to the guy on the ground was the Samaritan. But that's the question Jesus asked. He didn't ask him, who in this story do you think is your neighbor? He says, who in this story was the neighbor to the man who had been robbed? So what is Jesus' answer to the question, who is my neighbor? Your neighbor is whoever you behave like a neighbor to. Whoever it is you act in a neighborly fashion to, in the way this man in this story acted towards this helpless man, that's your neighbor. It's not just somebody who is next to you that's in need. They are not your neighbor until your actions towards them are neighborly actions. Then that's your neighbor. So your neighbor is not just somebody next to you, or somebody that lives next door to you, or somebody that you just see in need. They aren't your neighbor because of proximity. They are your neighbor because of relationship. A relationship in which you take the treasures God has given you as opportunities to put them on display in their life, to heal the wounds that exist in their life, to meet the needs that exist in their life. It is when you take that step that that person becomes your neighbor. So it may very well actually be possible for us to have people that live next to us that are actually not yet our neighbors, because we have not stepped towards them with kingdom neighborly ministry. And this is something Jesus says we should go and do. Why? Because this is what he has done. This is what he has done. The Samaritan in this story is clearly Jesus himself. Because the way Jesus comes into the world of sinners, he comes as one who is unwanted. The way a Samaritan was unwanted. He comes as one who is offensive. The way Samaritans were offensive. Jesus comes to a world that thinks he is disgusting. Sinners think God and Jesus and holiness is a pariah to be done away with. The way the Jews saw the Samaritans. Jesus is the Samaritan, the unwanted one, the disgusting one, the offensive one. And he is saying, if I have come into the dangerous world of the path between Jericho and Jerusalem in this world, and have helped the helpless, even in an environment where people don't want me. If God has shown you that kind of mercy, you show that kind of mercy to the world. Because that's what it means to be a neighbor in the kingdom sense. And it's very different from neighbor in the worldly sense. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the Flood Church Sermon Podcast. Please send us your feedback by commenting below or by emailing floodlilongwe@gmail.com.